The title you'll see on your notice sheet, and perhaps, no, you won't see anything on a screen, just a blue screen, a blank page. Look, there's something on there, Unbelief in Believers. Now, that may sound a very strange title for a church anniversary. I suppose the seventh anniversary is rather significant. Seven is a number of completeness in the Bible. I don't think the work of God in Emmanuel Evangelical Church Chippenham is complete now. But there's one stage which is complete, the first 7 years. I pray there will be a 70th anniversary here. Even that young man who pastors you now, called Spencer Shaw, is possibly unlikely to be pastoring in 70 years' time, but who knows. But there'll be another pastor maybe here. And we will rejoice in those early days of faithful Christians in the church who were faithful to the word of God, who were faithful in prayer, and who had expectancy. Expectancy of the work of God, the work of Christ building his church until he returns. So it seems even stranger, doesn't it, that we look at this subject of unbelief in believers. Now, we all rather know about unbelief in unbelievers. That's almost tautologous, isn't it? It sort of speaks for himself, like an unmarried bachelor or something like that. Unbelief in unbelievers. You expect them to have unbelief there. In fact, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it quite clear, are in the prison of unbelief. They're trapped. They are spiritual corpses. They're dead spiritually. They cannot believe until the Holy Spirit has given them new life, opened the scriptures to them, and enabled them to see Jesus Christ. And then that wonderful moment comes. And by faith in Jesus Christ, they know they're right with God. They are still sinners. They still are frail. They are still finite. But they know that they're in a right relationship with God. And they've got the hope for the future, the hope of glory, an inheritance before them, and so on. That's the Christian gospel. And I hope there are many here who know it. But by the way, if you don't, I would suggest you speak to somebody afterwards who does. I'm not speaking this morning on unbelief in unbelievers. I could do. There's much in Scripture about the horror of unbelief in unbelievers, the way that it traps them. It traps them from being the human beings they were created to be. But believers and unbelief. Now, there is, of course, a very famous phrase in this passage, and excuse me if I read it from the ESV, but it's pretty well the same here. This man who came face to face with Jesus said with great conviction, I believe. And then he said, help my unbelief. So the first point is really a very, very simple one indeed. And by the way, I don't think I'm saying anything which is new this morning. But I'm reminding of something which we all know in our hearts and we know from Scripture and which is very important for us to remind ourselves of, particularly at this stage of the church history. The presence of unbelief in believers, not just young baby unbelievers who've just been converted, but of believers who maybe have been believers for 60 years. They are still troubled with unbelief from time to time. And verses 23 and 24 of our passage, I think, make that very, very clear. But believers, let me make this quite clear in the theological context, are not in the prison of unbelief. They're not under the dominion of unbelief. But they do suffer from the temporary disease of unbelief for a while. Unbelief makes its unwelcome appearance in true Christians who've run the race confidently for years and years, maybe. And then, like a little malignant growth on their Christian lives, unbelief creeps in. And it may grow. And it may make beautiful people ugly. Because if ever you see unbelief in a Christian believer, it is something which is ugly. It's something which is unnatural. It's not beautiful at all. Now, I thank God that I can't read into the hearts and souls of men. But I'm sure if I look out here, all of us are stained with the ugliness of unbelief. Doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or a young Christian, doesn't matter what your responsibilities are and so on, all of us are stained with unbelief. Because surely every time we sin, it is residual unbelief in us. If we really do believe we'd be brought into a right relationship with an infinitely holy God, if we really do believe we've been freed from the need to sin, which we had before we believed in Christ, then whenever we sin, it's unbelief. We're behaving unnaturally. We're behaving in a very ugly way. And it enters our hearts and our lives unexpectedly. And it enters churches. Why do churches which have had their 7th anniversary not always have a 70th anniversary and a 700th anniversary? There are churches in this area which have been around for 300, 360 years. But none of those churches, among whom Jesus walked at the beginning of the book of Revelation, none of those local churches are around now, are they? Something happened at some stage to churches which were more or less faithful at that particular time at the end of the first century. What is going to happen to Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chippenham? Unbelief can get into churches. It's as much at home in Baptist churches as Presbyterian churches. So I don't care what background you come from that. As much around in Calvinistic churches and Arminian churches, if you want to start putting labels on churches. It's heard loudly in church meetings. It could be that the voice of unbelief is heard in the annual general meeting this afternoon in this church. And I think that unbelief is sometimes most vocal in church meetings. Because unbelief speaks against vision, speaks against future planning, holds back in unfaithfulness and so on, or lack of faith. It raises its critical voice in maligning faithful Christian ministers. You've been too enthusiastic. You're driving us too fast. There's too much truth. There's too much doctrine there. Unbelief sows doubt in Christians who are strong. It pours cold water on zeal. We'll see that a little bit later on. It undermines biblical worship. It makes churches lose their confidence in what they're doing. And they set out very, very clear in their mission and what they were going to do and the form of worship they were going to have. Then a few years down the road, unbelief has set in. It blocks vision, it seduces weak believers and so on. It's all pretty horrible, isn't it? Not really birthday stuff at all. Well, I think we have to look at this passage and look at its... This is the only bit of Latin I'll use. It's modus operandi, okay? The way it works in churches. You don't have to know that bit of Latin at all. And I think there's a graphic description in our text here of a dialogue between unbelief and belief. I think it's absolutely clear that this man, whose son was ill, and we've got to focus on this man, but we've also got to focus on the disciples, and we might have a look at the crowd, which is around as well. But it's quite clear, I think, that the man, the father, is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever that may mean at a time before Jesus had completed his saving work and he hadn't yet died on the cross and he hadn't yet risen and he hadn't yet ascended into heaven, and you could say this is not yet the church age because, in fact, Pentecost hadn't come. Well, we won't worry about that at the moment. This man, face to face with Jesus, says, "I believe. I believe in you, Jesus." And his whole behavior shows that he believed in Jesus. You see, the father of the sick boy does the right thing. Verse 20, they brought the boy to Jesus. In fact, a little bit earlier on, the man had come to see Jesus, but Jesus wasn't around. He was on the mountain, and 9 of Jesus' disciples were down there. And he thought, well, they should know what to do. So he brought them to Jesus' disciples as representing Jesus. He wouldn't have brought them to the disciples of any other rabbi or anything like that. But he wanted to bring his ill son, who'd been ill for a long time, to Jesus' disciples. And he rather thought they understood more than they did understand. And Jesus has to rebuke those disciples a little bit later. And then, of course, Jesus comes down from the mountain with the other 3 disciples, and they bring the boy to Jesus, and there in verse 20, they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and so on. So the father of the sick boy came to Jesus. He did the right thing. That's the movement of faith, isn't it? Not faith in anyone, not faith in any God. It's not faith that saves. It's faith in Jesus. It's coming to Jesus Christ. And I thank God that so many here, one day in the past, maybe sometime for some very recently, came to Jesus Christ personally and find the only place where they could find justification of being right with God was at the feet of Jesus Christ. But then something happens which shows this man's belief in Jesus, this great confidence he had in Jesus, is beginning to be poisoned with unbelief. He says something which just shows a hint of unbelief. And those words, and I wonder if they really hit you when you read them in verse 23. Jesus said to him, well, sorry, you know, let's go a little bit back earlier. Jesus had asked the man how long that this has been happening to him. And he said from childhood and so on. And he said to Jesus, if you can, will you do something about him? If you can. It's there in verse 20, I think it is. They brought the boy to him, and the spirit saw him. It fell about on the ground, and so on. But when he, sorry, I've lost the verse now, but anyway, when he comes to Jesus, he said, if you can. And then Jesus picks that up. So, sorry, it's verse 22. It's often cast him into the fire and water to destroy him. This is something really difficult. It's really terrible. It's gone on for a very long time. Presumably he's taken him to the doctors. The doctors can't do anything about it. But if you can do anything, or if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Is there perhaps a hint there that he wonders whether Jesus can? If you can do something about it. Well, certainly Jesus takes that up in verse 23, doesn't he? Jesus said to him, if you can. Now, there is no exclamation mark in Greek, but I think our translators, or certainly the ESV one, has been very helpful on this. If you can, exclamation mark. If you can, the infinite Son of God, the one who holds the whole universe in his hand, in his divine nature, if you can, if you are able to cure this little disease in this young boy. And Jesus rebukes that hint of unbelief. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. So he says it's not a matter of whether I can or not. It's a matter of whether you believe that I can or not. And you are hinting that I can't actually do it. That's belief being poisoned with unbelief. Now when you turn back a little bit earlier in Mark, to Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Because there's another case of a man coming to Jesus. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. And a leper, outcast from society, comes to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Now that's pretty good theology, isn't it? If you are sick at the moment, if you're going through a problem at the moment, never go to Jesus and say, if you can, help me. But if you will, do what I'm asking, but nevertheless, your will be done and not my will. Now, we've got to be a little bit careful about this, haven't we? A true believer mustn't hide his lack of faith behind those theologically correct words, your will be done. If you will you do this to me? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If we are using that as an escape clause, so we say the right thing to Jesus, if you will, heal this disease, heal my grief, give me boldness in going out with the gospel, enable me to take on this new ministry in the church, if you will, help me, give me the strength enough. But in the back of our minds, we think, well, it may not be his will. He may not really be able to do it. This is really quite a serious thing. And we can use it as an escape clause, a sort of insurance policy that allows us to expect it may not happen. And if it doesn't happen, it's nothing to do with our faith at all. It's to do with God's will. Now, this is a big area, and I've got to be very careful in speaking about it briefly, that I don't lead us into think, say, that whatever we pray, if we've got enough faith, it's going to happen. Because it may not be God's will. But after all, Jesus does pray this, doesn't he, in the garden. No, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is not lack of faith in Jesus. We've got to be absolutely clear about that. He knew that God, if it was his will, could have let that cup pass from him. But he sent him to die on the cross. There was no other way of the anger of God being turned away from men other than Jesus taking on that anger of God and drinking that cup of wrath fully. It wasn't lack of faith there, but I think we, in our weakness, sometimes can use, you know, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, as an escape clause, so we can sort of save face with other people. Clearly it wasn't God's will. It wasn't the fact that I wasn't praying with sufficient faith or the elders weren't praying with sufficient faith. The problem mustn't be our unbelief. It has got to be absolute confidence in God's ability to fulfill his will in our lives. So I think we see here very clearly that there is the presence of unbelief in believers. And look back in your own life and you'll know it's true, won't you? We don't learn from experience in that way. We learn from the Bible, which is then authenticated in our own experience. But you'll know many times, even if you're a very strong Christian, where unbelief has crept in. It may be in the way of major doubts. There's nothing wrong with being tempted with doubt, because Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but there is something wrong with the sin of doubt, indulging doubt, not persevering, not going on in faith because of the devil trying to sow doubts in our minds. There's a great verse, isn't there, in the Old Testament, taken up in the New Testament on many, many occasions. The just will live by faith. All right? Which is the opposite of unbelief. I don't think we have a word unfaith, do we? Faith and belief are synonyms. Unbelief means lack of faith. We are justified by faith. We're made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And unbelief is antagonistic to that. It's the antithesis to that. It's the opposite. And it's one of Satan's main weapons. And I think we've got to say this, and this is our second point. There's a constant battle that belief must always wage with unbelief in our lives. And we mustn't become complacent Christians and think the moment we're converted, we're there. We mustn't become a complacent church. We're a church, I hope we are here, that has lived by faith. When starting a new church, you've got to live by faith, haven't you? You know, is it going to work in this building here, in Harden Hewish School? I know we haven't got a grand church building, and we certainly haven't got a steeple and all that sort of things, and no stained glass windows or anything like that. I say there's a very ecclesiastical looking cloth here, but I don't think it is significant at all. But we have to live by faith in planting a new church. And moment by moment, we've got to live by faith. But there could be a time when Satan really attacks his church through all individuals and so on. And you have to recognize that unbelief is present wherever Christians are. Yes, wherever Christians are and wherever churches are, Satan's going to try it again and again. And therefore, we have to wage a constant battle against it. That's what we're involved in. This church is at the front line of spiritual warfare. So is Birchley Baptist Church down there in South Africa. So is every true believing biblical church waging the war against unbelief. So please don't think you come in here, the seats look rather comfortable and the temperature is much nicer than it is outside, and this is going to be your comfort zone for the next 50 years. This is your front line. This is where you are actually sent out into battle. And one of those battles, or the major battle, is against unbelief. Where there is belief, there is always unbelief. Where there's unbelief, sadly, there's not always belief. A lot of people, some of your friends and relations that you've been praying for years, your colleagues at university, at school, at work and so on, they're unbelievers, and it is just unbelief, unbelief, unbelief all the way, and there's no hint of belief. Unbelief is present where there is belief. But belief is not present where there is unbelief. True faith is always under attack. And Jesus is saying, isn't he, in verse 19 of our passage, if we look at that, he answers, well, it's not quite clear who he's answering, actually, whether it's the crowd, the people around the man who came, or his disciples. He answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. I think the context would suggest he's writing, he's speaking there to the disciples. They've been with him a long time, and they still haven't learnt that the just must live by faith. Now, again, we don't know what the true spiritual state of these old covenant believers were. They were with Jesus, but they couldn't have faith in his death and his resurrection and his ascension because it hadn't happened yet. They couldn't have faith in that. They had to have faith in the promises. But I think he is saying that you are still lacking the faith you need. We could go to lots of Old Testament passages concerning that. We will run out of time if we do. You see, if being right with God is by faith in Christ, then being wrong with God, either permanently or temporarily, is going to be through unfaith, unbelief in Christ. That's what Satan is trying to sow. Just for a moment, just for a little while, maybe a day, maybe an hour, maybe just during a particular time of stress and anxiety and pressure, Satan wants to sow unbelief in your believing heart. And it hurts. And it's unnatural. And you want to vomit it out. If I could use that sort of crude language there. Because you don't like it. You feel uncomfortable with it. That's the thing. You know you're not being natural when unbelief actually creeps in. But it does creep in. And we've got to wage the battle. And I think we've got to wage it in the individual and in the church and in society. The individual. I believe helped my unbelief. His unbelief had caused him to his thinking to be limited as far as Jesus' power was concerned. I think it had also stopped the disciples at least praying, and maybe the man praying. You see, our passage ends, and it's very important to look, isn't it, the whole of the passage. And Jesus' final words on this situation are, he said to his disciples, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, he's not saying prayer is something magical. He's not saying it's something sort of mystical and so on. You know, you do the prayer thing and then it actually happens. Prayer is the supreme statement of our faith, isn't it? When we get on our knees in prayer before God, we're showing our dependence on him. We may be, as a church, in danger of living at some stage prayerlessly. It's all happening. There's fruit. The seats are full. People are growing. People are going out in service. And our praying stops. And then sometimes we're going to be given a shock. Because this kind only comes out by prayer. Now, it's pretty unlikely. I should imagine we'll be involved in the driving out of, you know, sort of unclean spirits, which cause symptoms like epilepsy and so on. That's not going to happen. But there are other things that are going to happen. And sometimes, rather like Joshua's troops before Ai, who thought they had this great victory over Jericho, and now we can do it without praying, and even Joshua. Well, certainly there's no record of him praying, is there? So for the next 7 years, or 70 years of this church, you've got to pray as much, if not more, than you've been praying for the first 7 years. Haven't you? Haven't I? Haven't I in Birchley Baptist Church? Hasn't your pastor? The more fruit God gives us, the higher level of battle he takes us to, the more we've got to pray. Not the less. And sometimes there may be little AIs, little spiritual strongholds to be broken down through the ministry of this church in this town here. And we could go boldly into it, thinking this is an easy work, but this kind only comes through prayer. Help my unbelief. Can I just challenge you personally? It's so encouraging to see this great number of people here. We met in this building, in some room along the passageway there, on Thursday evening. And I suppose there were 20 people here. Now, I'm not being judgmental. I don't know your personal circumstances. But all I can say is this. I think in many churches throughout church history, it is unbelief which stops people coming to the prayer meeting. They want to be fed with God's word. They get their daily bread, as it were, by feeding on God's word in their homes and feeding on God's word on Sunday. And for some people, listen to about 40 sermons during the week on sort of MP3s and so on as they travel to work. They realize the importance, but they don't realize the importance of praying together as God's people. Why is it in so many churches, and it doesn't matter whether it's the Southern Hemisphere or the Northern Hemisphere, the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting in the church? Now, please don't feel guilty if your circumstances are such that you cannot come there. But please pray, if you can, wherever you are, at the same time as folk are praying here. If you believe. if you believe that God does his work, which he could have easily done in many other ways, through the prayers of his people. Christ chose to ascend to heaven. You know that. You believe that, don't you? Because it's down in Scripture. But do you believe why he chose to ascend to heaven? He chose to leave the responsibility for doing his saving work, not his work of turning away the wrath of God, but making that work known and building his church, to praying Christians. The early church were pretty good at it, weren't it? They met regularly for prayer. The early elders of the church were good. They made sure they didn't get diverted, and they concentrated on prayer and the ministry of the word. But now, 20 centuries later, unbelief may have crept into the church, not just this church, but the church worldwide, and prayer is of less importance. And people consider less the privilege of doing Christ's work through prayer. Unbelief is the thing which causes that, isn't it, very often. Is that the reason why you don't come to a prayer meeting or pray at the same time of the prayer meeting? I don't know who you are. It's wonderful speaking to a congregation where you don't know everybody. I know some of you, but you may have been sanctified much during the last 7 years and so on. So you can say these things and get away with them, you know, and people don't think you've been judgmental or looking at them personally or whatever it is. Is our reason for lack of prayer not just about this town? I was going to use the word city. We use that in South Africa, but town here in England. Is your reason for just praying about this city and this church, but not praying about the world? Thank you for praying for Southern Africa. I appreciate that much. I know you pray for Nick and Sheila Court. It comes up on the board here. It's on your notice sheet. There are other countries in the world. I know you're praying much for the Arab world. Well, I hope you are. But as individuals, we may be praying for what is near us and leaving somebody else to pray for the world. We are to be world prayers, every single Christian. And it's unbelief that we can fulfill the Great Commission for which all Christians are responsible simply by sending out others to do it, or assuming others are doing it, or saying that we're doing it on our local spot and others are doing it elsewhere in the world. It is unbelief which stops us realizing that we must be involved in the Great Commission to the utter ends of the earth in our praying. So personally, whether you use Operation World or missionary prayer letters or whatever it is, or concerts of prayer as you go around the whole world praying with a group of Christians, we here in Chippenham, we here in South Africa, are responsible for the world. And it's much easier for us than it was for those original 11 or 12 disciples that had to go out into the known world then. Because we've got the internet, we can Skype, we can contact Christians elsewhere in the world, we can actually phone persecuted pastors, we can do all that sort of thing in our generation, and we can pray with up-to-date information as from yesterday, can't we? And it's only unbelief. The unbelief that our prayers can be used by God. You know, little me, my prayers, they can't be used by God elsewhere in the world. You need these great prayers to do that. The Vi Marchants and the Edna Joneses. Well, Edna Jones can't pray now because she's in glory. Vi Marchant might be struggling a bit while she's actually feeling ill. That's two great prayers, isn't it? Well, we pray that Vi Marchant will recover. But may God raise up every one of us through the belief that Christ has given us, through faith, not just faith in him that saves us, but faith in him that enables us to do his work in the church as individuals. Unbelief creeps in. We can almost imagine this scene, and we're confronted with Jesus, and there he is, and saying, "You weren't praying for Afghanistan this week, were you?" And you say, "No, I do believe. I do believe I can make a difference. Help my unbelief." And we've got to be saying that all the time, haven't we, as application of this passage. Now, unbelief breeds anxiety. What is anxiety for a Christian other than unbelief? You know, these sort of Christians would come up to you and say, "This has been a really dreadful day." Well, that's a statement of unbelief, isn't it? Can any day be really dreadful? I know what they mean and relative to other days, and it means I'm suffering and it means please pray for me. But it can almost imply, look, God's got it wrong. God's lost the plot. I don't really believe Romans 8:28. I don't really believe that God is in charge of these circumstances. So I can say this has been an awful day. Well, the word awful is misused, isn't it? It can mean one great and glorious thing, a day where we can see the awesomeness, the awfulness of our God, but it can also mean a terrible day. Well, let's make sure that we don't make statements of unbelief like that. Some people don't bother to attend that means of grace, which is the breaking of bread together in the communion service, because of unbelief. They believe that Christ instituted for the early disciples and they needed to remember his death until he returned. But you know, we are rather superior modern Christians with rather better minds, and we got the Bibles and we have sort of Christ-centered preaching. So we couldn't possibly forget the death of Christ, but he has instituted it for all Christians to observe until he comes. And he hasn't come yet. And it's unbelief, which I think makes us negligent about things like breaking bread together. It's not an empty ritual. It's not just something we do for other people to see. It is actually given us as a means of strengthening us for Christian service, a means of making us gospel people. Unbelief in a Christian can never destroy his salvation. May I make that clear? I don't want somebody to go away with lack of assurance and say, oh, I'm really an unbeliever and everything like that. I'm not going to heaven. There's no inheritance laid up for me. Nothing can destroy your hope of heaven. Nothing can destroy your inheritance. You will persevere, but you'll miss out on joy. You'll miss out on usefulness in service. You'll miss out on that right sort of confidence which enables you to go boldly forward for Christ if you allow unbelief to take over, whether in this church corporately or you as an individual. The Christian's greatest need is to remove unbelief and to believe more. And I think if I was preaching on that verse, the just will live by faith, I think these are things which would actually back up that verse. These are applications of that verse. That's what I'm really saying to you. The just will live by faith. Take an example from this man, this man's weakness, this man's admission of the fact that he believed, but also there's some unbelief which had to be removed. Take note from this man and apply that. The just will live by faith. Well, the time has run out very, very fast indeed. Time in the Northern Hemisphere moves faster than the Southern Hemisphere. Somebody can explain the physics to me of that, but it seems to when I'm here anyway. Unbelief spreads through churches like wildfire. I really wish some church historian would write a book. It could make miserable reading, but it could be very helpful for learning the lesson on the decline and fall of local churches. Gibbon wrote his great book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Well, that might excite you. I don't know. I think it did for a little while in my life and so on. But what about the decline and fall of local churches? Just studying church history by local churches which have been raised up, and then why they have lost their witness. Why Christ has removed the lampstand, to use the Revelation language. I hope it won't happen here. I hope this church won't be a church with a short life. Do you have a half-life of a church? No, you don't, do you? Because it doesn't go on for an infinite length of time. But I hope you're not, you know, now over halfway through the life of this church, where unbelief will actually creep in here. So study it. Watch out carefully. Examine it. Take the necessary prophylaxis. That's a long word, isn't it? It's the sort of thing you take when you're going out to Africa to provide for them getting malaria and so on. Some people take it when you're out there for a long time. You can't take it all the time. So you have to live by faith that you'll be protected from it. But there are prophylaxes, is that the right plural? Prophylaxes, things which can actually counter unbelief coming into the church. One of them is powerful preaching. Keep going through the basics of preaching. Keep presenting the risen and ascended Christ. Keep presenting the old truths in a way which remains exciting and thrills us. That prevents unbelief. Keep reminding people of things they know already, so they don't lapse into unbelief. Please pray that will happen. Please pray for your leaders. Please pray they won't always look for something sort of new and trendy. And they don't do it yet, but they might be tempted. When Spencer's in the 40th year of his ministry here, he might be thinking, well, I've done these things for a long time. Here I need something trendy. You don't need that. The prophylaxis against unbelief, the way to stop it in the church, is to preach the old truths and make them exciting and make people exhilarated and overjoyed with Jesus Christ and centering on him, rather than sort of ultra-modern programs and so on. Unbelief is always looking out for friends in church circles. Not natural friendships for unbelief. Theological seminaries, which go under because they start teaching non-truth. Missionary societies, which are faithful for years, but now you've never heard of them because unbelief crept in. It happens in institutions as well as individuals. And can I personify unbelief? Can I use she? Sorry, all ladies here. There's nothing particularly unbelieving about you. But we tend to use the word. We use the word she for the church, don't we? Anyway. But unbelief, she is repetitive. She's boring. Satan is boring. He uses all the same techniques over the years. If you go through church history and find the things which have crept into churches, which have caused the foundations to crumble, they're the same now as they were 300 years ago, 500 years ago, 1800 years ago, and so on. Exactly the same words. It's all about love, not law. Have you heard that one around now? Sometimes there's a modern face about it. So you ignore most of the Bible. We have to contextualize in the modern culture. Heard about that? Can't preach Paul anymore, because he was just a man of his own culture. We must not be too hard on people. 21st century people are really rather soft, you know. You can't be too hard on them. Well, you may have that. We're modern men now. Scientific knowledge has advanced our thinking of the world and so on. How can you possibly believe Genesis 1 to 3? Same old technique for years and years. We're concentrating too much on preaching and not enough on loving. Too much zeal puts people off. Just take it lightly. Keep it under. There's too much talk about sin. That's been around for years and years and years. That's not something just modern. We must not go into too much depth. We just must remain simple. Why was the book of Hebrews written? So that you could actually grow off milk eventually. How amazing, isn't it? After all these years of church history, the devil's same seductive words work. Right back from the very beginning, surely God did not say. And he's using the same old phrase now, translated into almost every language that exists where there are Christians. But he's using that word, surely God did not say. Isn't it? He's boring. And then in society, well, I can't go through this. I'm sorry about time here. But I think we have here a picture, really, of what can happen in our society. If only 10% of this country, let me say it briefly, are true believers, why have we not had more impact on this country? Look back at the history of revival. Now, I know more people have been converted out of revivals than have been converted in revivals. And the good, solid, faithful work which goes on week by week and in sort of e-tots and in Bible clubs and everything like that and in youth work is the really critical work in building Christ Church. But sometimes in history there have been revivals. We thank God for that great refreshing work of the Holy Spirit. Lots of people not just making professions of faith, but being radically changed so society around them is changing. You know, all the pubs in Wales closed during the early Welsh revivals, which I think were truly revivals. So the pubs went out of business. Apparently police stations closed in Bristol even during that time because they didn't have enough crime to deal with. Out in Africa, in the Belgian Congo it was at that stage, during a revival time, so many people were returning their stolen goods to the Belgian authorities that the Belgian authorities had to speak to some church leaders and said, you take them in, we can't cope with all these goods that are coming in here, because people were repenting and thinking back at what they stole in the past. Societies are changed by a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it is unbelief in the regular, the church, so the church outside revival times, which means we don't have the impact on society. Now, we're a minority in Britain. And if the Prime Minister wants to redefine marriage and so on like that, what can we Christians do? Well, I thank God there are petitions going around and so on to help on these issues. And we've got the Christian Institute lobbying. But we as Christians, even if only 10% of the country or 5% is truly Christian, can change a nation. It's happened in the past, and it's only unbelief, underconfidence, that's another word for it, underconfidence in God's power to use the salt that he's put in Great Britain and in South Africa. It's underconfidence in God's power to use Christians to do his work in restoring the fallen creation, to put it in theological terms, which stops us actually doing it. And the best cure for unbelief is to look at the one man in history, the only man in all history, who was not infected with unbelief. He was fully man. His name was Jesus Christ. And if we focus on him and his impact and so on, the one man who was taken up by the Spirit to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah, because he was fully man, he couldn't do his work without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we have been given the same Spirit as anointed Christ. And the Spirit is infinitely powerful. Not in showing all sorts of wacky manifestations in churches and things like that. That's not his work. His work is to enable Christ to be seen in the lives of individual Christians and Christ's work to be done in individuals, in churches and in societies. And we have indwelling every one of us and corporately as a church, the Holy Spirit who is doing Christ's work in restoring society and enabling us above everything else to see Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus was a very, very old-fashioned hymn, wasn't it? An old-fashioned song. Do you ever sing it here? Well, I won't say shame on you if you don't, but I'm sure you do. Plenty of other good things to sing as well, anyway. But turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what we've got to do, isn't it? Because if you want the model of living without unbelief, you don't look at this man. He had a problem with unbelief. We can learn from this man, but he must turn us to the Jesus who was speaking to him. And the disciples needed to. The disciples need to be told this kind cannot be driven out by anything except for prayer. The people around, it's a faithless generation. There's a lot of unbelief around. And the only way of countering unbelief is to look at Jesus. He is fully man. Yes, he is our Savior. Yes, he is our mercy seat. Yes, he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies and so on. But he must be our example. We've got four Gospels to look at him. And we must do so more if we're going to drive out this monster of unbelief. One final illustration. I'm not into pets. The only pets I had when I was young were goldfish. And goldfish are not very cuddly. And you don't take them to bed with you or anything like that. But there are people, I'm told, who have these sort of little dogs, you know, little dogs without legs, those little sort of sausage dogs and so on. And they would take their dogs to bed with them. And when they're puppies, you know, they take this little dog to bed with them. Well, you can imagine a sort of monster scenario, can't you, with this little dog starts growing its legs and so on. And it becomes big and it becomes bigger and bigger. And eventually the dog's in the bed and the owner's out of the bed and so on. And then this monster begins to fill the house and so on. And it begins to take over. Terrifying scene, isn't it? See why I don't like dogs, can't you? Because I have this picture in my mind. But that's how unbelief is. You know, unbelief, it shows itself in bitterness in the local church. There are people in a church near here, I know, who haven't talked to each other for 20 years because of some funny little argument. They can't remember even what it was, I think. And they've been in the same church and they haven't talked to each other. And unbelief causes bitterness to come into churches. And unbelief magnifies, it grows in churches like a monster. And all you can think about all the time is just all these sort of problems. And Christians are robbed of their joy, their peace. Churches are robbed of their usefulness and so on if unbelief comes in and is not dealt with. Pray for your leaders, pray for your elders, so that they will have a smell for unbelief. Pray for them in their pastoral work. We've got to bring comfort to people, but we've got to bring Christian comfort. It's no good saying it's all going to be all right in the end, is it? And saying to relatives of somebody who's dying and there's a non-believer, don't worry, he's going to be at peace eventually. When he's not going to be at peace eventually, he's going to be in eternal suffering. Now, we can easily, as Christians, make statements of unbelief. And I pray for the future of this church. And this is a serious subject. This is not sort of cake with icing on for an anniversary, is it? It's a very serious subject. But I would urge you, I would exhort you, to deal with unbelief in your midst, not just praying, and please pray for unbelievers who are trapped in it, but also unbelief in believers. And our comfort is that when we fall to unbelief, the God we worship, the Saviour we worship, does not. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Faithless, means we allow unbelief to creep in. But he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Have confidence in that. Concentrate us on our solid rock. But just be aware, don't become complacent, that there is this disease potentially among you. It can be infectious. It can damage Christian lives. And it could, in the end, cause the light to go out in a local church. Very sober.